Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, San Lorenzo, California. Today's message is entitled, Buried Among the Rich, from the books of John chapter 19, verses 38 through 42, and Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 12. This message was first preached on August 6, 2017. We hope you enjoyed this message by Dr. Michael Wilson.
If you would turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We will start in verse 38. And according to Scripture, Jesus had been placed on the cross on Friday around noon, early morning. He had done seven things, seven words they are called. And then as it was approaching sundown, which Friday night sundown would have been the start of the Sabbath, the chief priests and the Jewish leaders went to Pilate saying, break their legs, kill them quickly, get them off of the crosses so that all of Jerusalem will not be cursed during the Passover time. And when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. And one soldier pierced his side deeply, and out came blood and water. And when it was determined that they were dead, they removed the thieves, and then a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea came to Pilate asking for the body of Jesus. Now, the system that the Romans had was not a system of putting people on the cross and then taking them off the cross. Their plan was to leave people on the cross until such time as they fell off because of decomposition or until all that was left was bones. And so a system for getting somebody off the cross did not exist. And it says in verse 38, it just says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. And so there have been much speculation, if you will. People have wondered about what the what it might look like, and one example is wrapping cloths around his arms with ladders and lowering him down, and another example in a modern outdoor play, just putting up ladders and taking him down. And then you have an ancient painting which also shows ladders and bringing Jesus down. And then another modern outdoor play using a cloth ribbon to take him down. And lastly, you can buy a little statue if you want, a little figurine of a monk taking Jesus down from the cross. There is much speculation, but it says that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple, so we have to believe that he was gentle, if you will, with the body of Jesus. The Romans wouldn't be because they did not care. Something interesting about Joseph of Arimathea is that he does appear in all four Gospels, only at this place in the Gospels. If you look in the back of your Bible at your Bible Atlas, you won't find a place called Arimathea, because we have no idea where that is. Some people think it was a transliteration of the birthplace of Samuel. There's a big long name, Samuel 1:1, of where Samuel was from. And some people have said, well, this kind of sounds like that, so maybe he's from that far off country. We know that he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and that's in Mark 15. We know that he was rich, and that's Matthew 27. and that he was looking for the kingdom of God, and that's in Luke 23. Something to look at and something to wonder about is the fact that John says he was a secret disciple. He is called a disciple, but he's also called a secret disciple, or he followed Jesus secretly. And what we can believe that to mean is that while Jesus is traveling along and getting into boats and going up to Galilee and coming down to Jerusalem, that he was not following Jesus in that group, that he was following from afar. Perhaps he had spies that would look after Jesus, and he wanted the information, and he knew he was looking for the kingdom of God, and he knew something special was with Jesus. But he didn't want anybody to know that he was a follower of Jesus. And that is something that is never treated with favor in the rest of the New Testament. Nowhere does Paul say, and it's a great thing to keep your faith secret. In fact, it's considered a problem, or you're not really committed to the gospel, if you're keeping your faith a secret. Now, granted, this was early, and we don't want to dump on Joseph too much, but this whole statement of him being a follower but secret, I've read several commentaries on that, and several people say, well, then he's not saved. Anybody who follows Jesus secretly is not saved. But then other people, like John MacArthur, say, yeah, but he publicly claimed the body of Jesus, and that was an act of faith, and so he's saved, and so we don't know. And so one of our tasks may be, once we get to heaven and we've done all our other stuff, is go looking for Joseph of Arimathea and see if he's there. There's a good chance, because he's mentioned in every gospel as being related to caring for the body of Jesus, that they saw something in him that may have led to following Jesus. We do not know, but if he was with the 120 in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came, then that would have been a sign that, of course, he was saved. Somehow they went from 12 to 120, and so they had to get people from elsewhere, and maybe him, maybe even Nicodemus was in that group. It says in Isaiah 53:9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And since Joseph of Arimathea was rich and Jesus was placed in his tomb, this is seen as a fulfillment of that scripture, that even after his death, even no bones broken, his side pierced, even an hour later, there is scripture being fulfilled. And you have the world being dark for at least 3 hours. And then when the lights came back on and Jesus was in fact dead, the Jewish people and even Joseph of Arimathea were probably scrambling to move things along, because as soon as the sun dipped down below those mountains in the distance, that started the Sabbath, and you couldn't touch a dead body, and you couldn't work on things like this. So they had to work quickly as they saw the sun getting low in the sky. And it says that there was a garden tomb, and we know that it belongs to Joseph of Arimathea. In verse 39, it says, Nicodemus also, who had earlier come to Jesus by night, that was in John chapter 3, the big long monologue of Jesus teaching Nicodemus, he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Now, I don't know what you think about that. That is an excessive amount. Historically, that is seen as an excessive amount. Nobody would look at what Nicodemus was bringing and say, wow, you could have done better. That was over the top. It was extreme. It was for a burial of a king to spend that much money and that much time to collect the stuff would have only been done for royalty or a king of some kind. And so in verse 40, it says, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, the Jews didn't write a lot about crucifixion and things like that, but they did write a lot about how to bury their people. And they weren't wrapped like a mummy. The cloths were whiter. They were like half sheets almost. And they would wrap it around the body several times and then take these spices and push them into the folds and in between, and perhaps even pour the oils onto the cloths before you wrapped. And the idea was that you would be placed in a tomb on a shelf, not in a box, but actually open air inside a cave, so you would be protected. And you would be there for a year. And then your family would come and they would collect what would be left, which would be the bones. And the bones would be put into a box called an ossuary. And then the ossuaries would be stacked in a basement of the temple, perhaps. They find them still digging around the houses in Jerusalem, these basements full of 2,000-year-old ossuaries, bone boxes. And of course, in that amount of time, all the bones have also disintegrated, but it was placed then, and then the tomb would have been used again and again and again and again, because it would only have 1 year at a time an occupant. And so Joseph of Arimathea had this carved out. And when Jesus was placed in there, it had never been used before. It was a new tomb. And there's no evidence that it was ever used again. At some point in time, somebody came and put a flag in the ground and said, "This is the Holy Sepulchre. This is where Jesus rose from the dead." And it actually today is a church. It is a place where you can go and see it in theory and worship. But that was 2,000 years ago, and you're guessing if you think that's the real place, because things change, and when people finally got interested for it, it was about 320 AD, 300 years after Jesus Christ, and it's a guess where they have it. But you have the Golgotha, you go down the hill, and there's a grove of trees, and amongst the grove of trees, that's what they're calling a garden. In the grove of trees, then you have a cave that was carved out. And in the cave, they placed Jesus. And when you look at how he was wrapped and how the spices were used and how the tomb was sealed with a stone, you get one picture in your head, and that is, at least Joseph and Nicodemus didn't think Jesus was going to rise from the dead. In fact, nobody in the New Testament except the chief priest and a couple of Romans thought that Jesus would raise from the dead. Because it's the Romans who put the guards up and the chief priests who said, "Seal it with wax and ropes." And all the disciples were who knows where, instead of holding a vigil around the tomb, waiting for his resurrection. And so the idea that Jesus was going to rise from the dead is not accepted at this point. They feel that he was a godly man, a godly teacher. Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John said, "It is clear that you were sent from God, because no mortal can do what you do." So he had that sense. But now that Jesus was dead, it is almost like they're declaring it over. They're declaring that this teaching must continue, but there's nothing more to it, that it becomes a slight reformation of the Jewish religion. And so they take him and they lay him in the tomb and they leave him there and they roll the stone away. And in other Gospels, we see the Jewish coming to the Romans and saying, "Post a guard." And what they would do is they would actually pour hot wax around the 2-ton stone, and they would put spikes into the stone and wrap ropes around it so that at least it would take a bit more time. If you had the ability to move a 2-ton stone, then my guess is the wax and the ropes wouldn't make any problem. But at least it would delay you a little bit, and it became an official Roman thing that you were breaking the law. And then we go down to 42, we see, so because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And the idea was that it was a rush job, that the sun was like right there and it was going down, and they needed to get Jesus in some place, and then they would come back. And as we know from the Gospels, that Mary and the other Mary and another Mary came with spices on Sunday morning because they wanted to finish the job. They wanted to finish the it isn't exactly embalming, but it's mummification kind of, the protecting of the body for the year-long wait until they come and take the bones away. And so it is understood by everybody who followed Jesus that this was going to be a continued task, that it was going to continue Sunday after the Passover, after the Sabbath, after all the celebration. They would take this quick job. And all that they did, with all that Nicodemus did, you can be sure that when Jesus walked out of the tomb that Sunday morning, that he smelled really good, because he was perfumed and he was oiled and everything was, and I don't know how the resurrected body held on to those smells, but if nothing else, the tomb smelled great. That when people ran in, there was no smell of decomposition, because there was all these aloes and spices and no decomposition had taken place. And so what do we do with this? Well, you have the Joseph and Nicodemus are kind of followers from afar. They're followers from a distance. John even uses the word secret follower with Joseph of Arimathea. And the idea of being a secret follower is not something, as I said before, that is praised in the New Testament. Yet they took a risk by going in public, approaching the Roman governor, saying, "Can I have the body?" And with an hour or two to go, they touched a dead body, which means they had to rush to the temple and get blessed and get cleaned up so that they could participate in Passover. It was a risk, and it was a public risk that they did, that people would know that they were involved in this. And so when push comes to shove, when the rubber meets the road, when you're stressed to the point of having to present your faith in Jesus Christ, I think that there are people who are very quiet about their faith until such time like this, where it was in fact an emergency. And some have asked, well, what would happen if they didn't do it? Well, there was a common grave on the other side of Golgotha, further away from the city, where the two thieves were put. If you were a criminal and you were crucified and you had to be taken down because of the Sabbath or some holy day, and nobody was there to claim you, you were just pulled down by the Romans and thrown in the common grave along with everybody else. And that would have broken bones, and that would have been very disrespectful and destructive to the body of Jesus. And when Jesus rises from the dead, prophecy is fulfilled that the only wounds on his body that remained are from the crucifixion and the crown of thorns, that he was not treated disrespectfully in his death, but he was treated gently to make that prophecy come forward. Many years ago, I worked at a company called Western Digital, and everywhere that I've worked, even here, I keep a Bible on my desk. If I had my own office, I would always keep a Bible on my desk, and I would read it during breaks and lunch. And I never made an attempt to hide the fact that I was interested in the things of God. I didn't, stand up on my cubicle and announce the gospel, but if people watched me, they would say, hey, he's reading the Bible, and some people did ask me about it, and I was able to talk about Christ. And one of my bosses called me into his office once, and he said, I see that you have a Bible on your desk and that you read it, like, publicly. And I said, yeah. And he informed me that he was an elder in his church. I believe it was a Lutheran church, that he had been a Christian for 40-some-odd years, and that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. But he said, one thing you got to understand about the work life is that when you come through that door, you leave Jesus outside. And then you do your work day, and then you go and pick Jesus up on the way home, and you give Jesus a ride home. In other words, he was telling me that the way you survive in the corporate culture of the day is to be a secret Christian, is to follow Jesus from afar, is to not make waves. Clearly, he was saying, don't make decisions based on the Bible or Christian principles, but make decisions based on whatever profits the company or yourself. And I think this idea, that was my only most direct statement that was ever told to shut up about my Christianity by a boss. I think that is more common than we think. I think people are more than willing to be quiet because the temperature in the room is not conducive to discussion about religion. When it says that Joseph of Arimathea feared the Jews, it could have gone two ways. He could have feared the rejection, the ridicule, perhaps being kicked off of the Sanhedrin, perhaps having property seized, all the things that the Jewish leaders could have done if he was considered apostate by following Jesus. But it is also the other way that he's not getting their approval. He could have feared the fact that they would no longer be his friends. And today we have many, many people throughout the working world who may not fear ridicule. They don't feel they're going to be beaten up in the parking lot because they're a Christian. But they do fear the fact that they may lose friends, or they may lose somebody that they're dating, or they may lose respect of their boss. And so it is very simpler just to shut up and just to not say anything about Jesus and therefore fall into the category of being a secret follower of Jesus. And like Joseph of Arimathea, when it became clear that nobody else would do it, and probably he was watching or had spies watching, and he realized that the only people at the cross was John and a bunch of older women, and I don't know how much Jesus weighed. I don't know how easy it is to carry his body, but they probably reasoned that if somebody was going to get in there and take care of the body of Jesus, it was going to have to be something more official, something involving a group of men who could carry the body across the garden into the tomb. And of course, we don't know, because Joseph of Arimathea's name never appears anywhere else in the book of Acts, or he isn't even talked about in the letters of Paul. We don't know what came of it. But Paul, being steeped in Phariseeism and the Jewish religion, says in the book of Galatians and 1 Corinthians that he gave it up all. He gave all of it up. He lost it all. And when you consider what he had, which was position and followers and riches, he probably had a wife and kids. He probably had a family, because all Pharisees did. He lost it all. That the Pharisees, the priest class, saw what was happening, and they worked with his wife and his bank accounts and took it all away as a way to punish him and bring him back, which he never did. He was willing to lose it all for the cause of Christ. And perhaps Joseph and Nicodemus were those sorts of people who were able to do whatever it took, and at this point in their lives, be willing to lose it all. And then when Jesus, of course, rose from the dead, everything would be steeped in surprise and then relief that they're right, that if Joseph was ostracized by the Sanhedrin, he now had the truth basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And anybody who understands, accepts, and follows the true resurrected Jesus Christ will eventually, if called upon, be willing to give it all up, to change everything, to lose everything the world has to offer for a life with Jesus Christ. Because ultimately, when it's all said and done, when you stand before Jesus Christ, you will not be quizzed about your bank accounts. You will not be quizzed about the year of your car. You will not be quizzed about the neighborhood that you live in. But you might be quizzed about how you use that all for the kingdom. And you'll definitely be quizzed on the idea of, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Because only people whose blood covers their sin, only people whose Jesus' blood covers their sin will be allowed to go into the wedding feast. And when you read the New Testament, even the teachings of Jesus, he uses words like, wide and great and many are the people who are rejecting him, and few and narrow are the description of the people who accept him. So even though historically this is a very clear teaching, even atheists have read through historical records and said these things probably happened, but of course it doesn't offer any form of salvation. It's just some great miraculous event that happened a long time ago. But as Mike said earlier, you read through the Bible, and it's the same Bible that John had. It's the same Bible that Luke and Paul had. It's the same Bible that way back then, the people who were investigating the rising of Jesus Christ were able to use it and get the story. And in that story, believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, secret discipleship is a bad idea. It's a dangerous idea because you're playing with fire. And when I say you're playing with fire, only when other people know that you're a Christian can you actually be tested in your faith and challenged in your faith and find out where you actually stand. You will learn much more about yourself if you are challenged in your faith by people that you consider your friend. And only in doing that can we grow past those doubts, past those fears, into a fuller walk with Jesus Christ. And if you call yourself a true disciple of Jesus Christ, I believe God will, and maybe He already has, do things in your life to pull you out of the woodwork, to pull you into the public, just like my boss, who, interestingly enough, I had no idea he was a Christian, if you could have guessed that, because he left Jesus outside. But he explained his love for God, and I saw no evidence. There was nothing in his management style. There was nothing in his life. There was nothing in how he would speak to me in a general way that indicated any knowledge of Christ or love of Christ, because he was, as he said, a secret disciple. And I think if nothing forced him to cross the line and publicly declare that he was a Christian. I think that Christianity to him was more of a philosophy that he would use when it was convenient, and less of a belief in the risen Christ. We need to be able to stand when God tells us to stand and speak when God tells us to speak. Lastly, Jesus was beat up by the Romans. He was treated like a common criminal. But when Nicodemus came, Nicodemus treated him like a king. Nicodemus took the time, and even though it was rushed, he was wrapped fully and completely and covered in 75 pounds of oils and spices and nice-smelling things. And then the stone was rolled, the Romans guarded it and sealed it, and he was in there all day Saturday, and then was not there Sunday morning. And in the Jewish calculation of time, if you spend part of a day somewhere, then you spent the whole day there. That's kind of how they figured time. And so Jesus was in the tomb Friday afternoon, which is Friday. He was in the tomb all day Saturday, and he was in the tomb the wee hours of Sunday morning, and he rose before the sun did on Sunday morning. But remember, Sunday started at sundown of the Saturday before, so we say that he rose on the third day. He spent 3 days in the tomb by Jewish calculations, but we say 1-2, and he rose on the third day. And that is the foundation of the Christian belief, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I urge you to pray about your public stand for Christ and what perhaps you're being challenged with these days. And if nothing, you can praise God, but study and be ready. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just praise you for the care that was taken by Nicodemus and Joseph in caring for the body of their Savior, that even though they may not have believed that a resurrection was imminent, they did believe and understand that he was the Son of God, that he was of God, that he was somebody that needed to be honored and to be cared for. And I just pray that in our speech, in our actions, we will also care for the things of God. We will care for how we speak about Jesus. And Lord, we just praise you for this time and ask grace and blessing over the time of communion. We ask this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Living Free Today. This has been a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California, 94580. Email us for more information at info@livingfreetoday.org. Our website is www.livingfreetoday.org. Our telephone number is 510-278-2622. If you're looking for a church, come visit us on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. for Bible study and at 10:45 Sunday morning. God bless you as you live daily in His presence. This has been Deacon Luis Ramazzini, Living Free Today.